Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for its truth. Thank you for the light that it shines for us, showing us good paths and right ways. And Father, we pray in these next few weeks as we let the light shine in a way that takes us back to the things that are most important in terms of living the Christian life. Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work through that, so that we will be both motivated and equipped to live the lives of commitment that you've saved us into. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in early February, if you've been around, you know this, in early February each year we have Vision Sunday, where we focus on the great vision of where God is taking the universe. And then last year we added a new fixture to our calendar, our commitment series. It's a chance to focus in and remind ourselves on what it really means to be committed Christians. And with that series we do some other things, including the celebration lunch, where I look forward to meeting Sir Trotter very much in the form in which he will come. But this is why we do this series. And I don't know about you, but nowadays I find that there is so much just coming at me, so many distractions on every side, so much to process, so many things going on. Other people have got so many expectations of what I should care about and what I should do and think and be about and what I should not do and not think and not be about. And there's so much news that's presented as dramatic and important and demanding of my attention. And so there are times when, for me, it feels hard to know where to focus and what I should prioritise and what matters most. There are times it kind of feels too hard to answer the question, what is my life for and what is my life about? And our commitment series is a chance to kind of get back to first principles. It's a chance to remind ourselves what God in his word, what he sets as the life agenda for his people. It's a chance to remind ourselves what God says about what our lives are for and what they're about. And last week, I went and listened to Rick's talk from last week, which was a fantastic talk. And on the way through, he mentioned the theme song of heaven. And it struck me because it reminded me, I heard a segment on the radio just a few weeks ago where people were asked to call up and share what the theme song would be for their life. And people called in with all sorts of different answers. And so one person said the theme song of their life would be the 1983 hit Owner of a Lonely Heart, which I thought was funny until they explained why, because they said it was because they chose to go through life alone rather than risk having a broken heart, which I thought was sad. Someone else said their song would be You've Got a Friend in Me by Randy Newman, because their life was about trying to be the best friend they could be to other people. Someone else picked Frank Sinatra's classic My Way as an expression of what their life had been about. Somebody else nominated the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle theme song, because their life was all about pizza and martial arts and being a hero. Okay? The commitment series is a chance to learn again God's theme song for our life. And the song sheet we're going to use this time is the book of Philippians, and we're going to learn that the song has five verses, at least in the Philippians arrangement of the song. And so I'm not going to unpack every verse in Philippians over, you know, a five-week series. But over the next 5 weeks, I'm going to focus in on the five great commitments that God calls his people to in Philippians. And the first one is commitment to Christ and his mission. And we'll find ourselves in Philippians 1, 12 to 26 mostly. And, you know, you kind of, well, that sounds a bit motherhood, doesn't it? Sounds a bit obvious, doesn't it? Of course Christians must be committed to Christ and his mission. But as God in this passage makes clear what that actually means, I think it presents us with a very great challenge. Is the first verse of God's theme song for my life actually a verse that I sing along to enthusiastically, or is it a verse that I fast forward through? There are three key themes in this first verse of our song about commitment to Christ and his mission, and they're all about Christ, and they're the three things on your outline. So the first one, Christ, his glory, my most important goal. Paul begins the section in verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And if you know the history, what has happened to Paul? What's happened to him? Yeah, he's in jail, he's in prison. Probably in Rome, he's in chains. And more than that, he's got a death sentence hanging over him. You see that if you look at verses 20 to 23, where he sort of faces uncertainty about whether he's going to live or die. So he's in prison, death sentence hanging over him, and yet this letter that he writes to the church at Philippi in northern Greece is one of the most joy-filled letters in the New Testament. And in this section, he seems remarkably unconcerned about his personal danger and suffering. Why? Because he's excited about what his predicament has produced. What's it produced? It's produced two things. Firstly, look at verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. The palace guard here probably refers to the Praetorian Guard, which was the elite division of the Roman army who protected the imperial infrastructure and who guarded the emperor. These guys were the military elite, and they were big players in the politics of Rome. They were very powerful. And because they had oversight of where Paul was imprisoned, he came into regular contact with them. Now, it's only natural that guards want to know what their prisoners are in for, and in Paul's case, it was all a bit confusing, wasn't it? We'll see that when we get back to Acts later in the year. And so you can imagine them asking, Paul, I am confused. What are you actually in here for? Which gave Paul the opportunity to speak to them about the faith and the hope that he had in Christ. And so because of Paul's dangerous and uncertain predicament, because of his imprisonment, a bunch of people as far away from the mindset and the experience of the Bible as you could imagine, they're hearing the good news about Jesus. And then there's a second thing that's going on because of his imprisonment. Look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul's bold courage has inspired and emboldened other Christians to follow his example. And so they're now willing to share the gospel with their neighbours and their friends and other people, despite the risks that are involved. Now, in the following verses, he goes on to make the point that some of them aren't actually doing it from the most fantastic of motives. In verse 17, you see there, he talks about people who are sharing the gospel more, but for selfish reasons, maybe a bit of a power play going on, trying to take Paul's leadership mantle while he's in prison, trying to show that, look, we don't need Paul, I can do what he did. And you could imagine Paul being a bit grumpy about that, couldn't you? Feeling like he was being badly treated. But if you look at verse 18, it makes clear he doesn't care. In fact, what does it matter, he says. Sure, they're doing it to, you know, muck me up, but they're doing it. And so the rest of verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. To Paul, the most important thing is that Christ is being proclaimed. Doesn't matter that it led him into chains and his potential death sentence. Those things have just given him more opportunity to preach Christ to a bunch of people who don't know Christ. And at the same time, they've inspired others to be bolder in their sharing of Christ too. And it doesn't matter that some of those people are doing it out of rivalry to him. He doesn't care because they're doing it. And that means that more people are hearing the good news about Jesus. You see, Paul's great goal for his life is that Christ will be exalted by his life and that Christ's mission will be furthered by it. His great goal for his life is that Christ will be exalted by his life and that Christ's mission will be furthered by it. So look at verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether he is going to live or to die, Paul's great desire is always that Christ will be exalted at every moment of his earthly life, even its final moments. Whatever pressures he comes under, whatever circumstances he finds himself in, whatever situations he faces, he wants to think and act and speak in ways that are going to exalt Christ and teach others that Christ is worthy of their exaltation too. Paul's most important goal in his life is that Christ is given glory by his life. Before happiness, before security, before peace, before success, the thing he cares about before anything else is that he brings glory to Christ, that he magnifies Christ's glory in this world by sharing Christ with others so they can come to glorify him too. Why? Because in the gospel message of Christ's life, death, resurrection and ascension, he has come to see the depths of Christ's love and Christ's goodness and Christ's power and Christ's wisdom. He's come to see that Christ really is the glorious Saviour and Lord of the whole world. He really is worthy of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And so Paul's most important goal in his life is that Christ is given glory, not one day down the track, but now and every day. Have you come to see what Paul came to see about Jesus? And what's the most important goal in your life? What's the most important thing that you will do today and every day? The first thing we see in this passage is Christ, his glory, my most important goal. Is it? Is it for you? Second thing we see is Christ, being with him is the ultimate gain. Being with him is the ultimate gain. So you see verse 21 to 24, if you know Philippians, this is a very famous little passage where Paul shares that wrestle that he has as he sits under the uncertainty, am I going to be executed or are they going to let me go? What's going to happen? Am I going to live or am I going to die? And in the course of it, you can't miss it. Dying holds a lot of attraction for Paul. You see in verse 21, he says, to die is what? To die is gain. And in verse 23, he makes clear why when he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. For Paul, there is nothing more attractive than being with Christ and seeing him face to face. There's nothing more desirable than being in the immediate presence of Christ. There's nothing more precious than standing before Christ, him in all his glory, and me with all my sin gone. Nothing more precious than that. And the challenge, I think, for us is, have we seen the goodness of Christ as clearly as Paul did? Then do we therefore think that being with him is really ultimate gain? Do I think that being with Christ is better by far? Do I think it's even better than the nice, happy home that I've built for myself? Do I think it's even better than the recognition that I've achieved in life and the satisfaction that my contribution has given me? Do I think it's even better than being with my family? Those are some pretty good things. Do I think that being with Christ is even better than those good things? Better by far. do I think that being face to face with the one who hung on the cross for me and rose again, that that's better than anything? Because it is. It was Paul's great confidence that that was how his story ended. That's what made him so bold, even in the face of deadly hostility. Death held no fear for Paul, because he knew the glory and the blessing and the joy that lay on the other side of it. If we want to be well equipped to persevere through the hard things that can come to us in life, the hard things that are coming to us in life, then I think we should spend time thinking about what is in store for us, or rather, who is in store for us. In the movies, people often talk about how they look forward to being reunited with their dead loved ones in heaven. That's not actually what Paul looked forward to most. He looked forward to being face to face with the Lord of heaven. For him, that was even better than maybe being reunited with a wife or with friends. What do you count as ultimate gain? For the Christian, Christ is ultimate gain. And the third and the final theme in this first verse, Christ, the meaning of life. Christ, the meaning of life. You see there in verse 21, classic line, Paul says, For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is content to live or to die because he is in the ultimate win-win situation. Either way, he wins. And we talked a bit about the to die is gain bit, and so we understand the win there. But he says, for me to live is Christ. How does that win work? It's kind of a funny expression, isn't it? I thought so. I'm pretty tired though, it kind of feels like there are words missing. There needs to be more words in there. What does he mean when he says, for me to live is Christ? Well, I think it's the next verses that lead us to the answer. So he says, the next paragraph, he says in verse 22, look there. See if you can see it with me. If I go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labour for me. So if he lives, he'll get to keep labouring for Christ to produce fruit for Christ. What's the fruit? We'll look at verse 26. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The fruit is more and more people overflowing with more and more joy in Jesus. So if he gets to live, then yes, he's going to have to wait a bit longer to see his magnificent Lord face to face. But he will have the privilege of participating in his Lord's mission in the world. He'll have more opportunity to make other people overflow with joy in Jesus. He'll get to keep on glorifying Jesus in the church and in the world more and more, and bringing his own life into submission to Christ more and more, and by pointing other people to Christ's glory. To live is to share in Christ's work, dependent on Christ's strength. It's to share in Christ's work, dependent on Christ's strength, while growing more and more in love for Christ and faith in Christ and hope in Christ. And for Paul, that is the good life. That's the good life. That's the life worth living. He's going to go on to say in chapter 3 that any other version of the good life is actually rubbish. For Paul, to trust Christ and to love Christ and to hope in Christ, and so to devote yourself to Christ's mission, depending on Christ's strength, that is to truly live. That's the good life. That's the fruitful life, because it's the life that brings glory to Christ, and the Christian hungers to bring glory to Christ because Christ is worthy of all glory. Friends, are you committed to the idea to live is Christ? Is seeing Jesus face to face the most exciting thing you can think of? And is the second most exciting thing that you can think of living your life in a way that leads other people to overflow with joy in Christ? Is that the second most exciting thing that you can think of? I found that a challenging question as I typed it on my computer. The Christian is committed to Christ and his mission. The Christian hungers to glorify Christ. The Christian longs more than anything to be with Christ. The Christian sees that living for Christ and his mission, that is the good life, and any other life is a wasted life. What's it look like, though? What's it look like to live that life committed to Christ and his mission? Well, Philippians is going to give us some pointers, and over the next few weeks, we're going to cover off on a bunch of them. But I want to finish with one that we may not come back to in quite the sharp way. So in chapter 1, this is a verse beyond what we read, beyond what we've read for us. So in chapter 1, look at verse 27. Scan down there. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And if you keep reading on the rest of that paragraph, you see what that means. It means stand firm and bold together in a united front, affirming Christ as Lord in the face of hostility and opposition. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm and bold together with a united front in affirming Christ as Lord in the face of hostility and opposition. And I think that's a thing Christians need to hear at the moment. Do you? I think it is. Now more than ever, we need to dwell on the goodness of Christ's lordship, because there is a wave of culture crashing down on us that says that sin is good and righteousness is evil and Christianity is harmful. It says Christ is not Lord, or he is not a good Lord. And it's not going to stop anytime soon, quite the opposite. And in the face of that, we can quake and hide. We can bend and submit to the idols of our culture, or we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the Christ who hung on the cross for us. And we can affirm, no, Christ is the Lord, the only Lord of the universe. And we can take our licks for that while we rejoice that we participate in the sufferings of Christ, like he tells us to in 1 Peter. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, come what may. And part of that standing firm for the gospel of Christ, part of standing firm for the gospel of Christ involves holding out the gospel of Christ to a spiritually dead world that desperately, desperately needs the gospel's resurrecting power. Holding out the gospel of Christ to that world, even though it's black and even though it hates us and even though it despises the message that would actually bring it life. As dark days come upon us, it is not enough to say, well, I have stood firm for Christ. I still recognise his glory. If we truly see his glory, then we must want it to shine in every dark corner, to be seen by others everywhere, even those who hate it, who hate us. We must want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, because he is Lord and he is worthy. There is nothing better than being with him, and that's not just true for me, that's true for everyone. There is no good life apart from the life spent glorifying him by loving him and trusting him and hoping in him and so submitting to him. There isn't. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That, my friends, is verse 1 of the song of your life if you are a Christian. Is it a verse that you're singing along to enthusiastically, or is it a verse that you fast forward through? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, cause us to see with great, great clarity the glory of who Jesus is, this one who died and rose again. He is the Saviour. He is the Lord. He is the only Saviour. He is the only Lord. Father, help us to see his glory, maybe today for the very first time, but if not, in a deeper, newer way. And Father, seeing his glory, make us people who hunger to glorify him every day. You fill our lives with so many good things, Father, and we enjoy them and we rejoice in them and we pursue them and they become so important to us. But Father, we pray that it will be true of each one of us here who claims the name of Christ, that he and his mission are our number one priority. That, Father, I pray that you might make it true of every single one of us who claim the name of Christ, that we really can conceive of nothing better than being in his presence, that we want our lives every day to glorify him before they do anything else. And Father, we pray your strength to make that prayer a reality, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.